Today we are beginning a new series that will take us through the entire season of Lent, and it is entitled, How Our Heroes Fall. How Our Heroes Fall. Now immediately, you might have a couple of questions regarding this series. First, you may wonder, you know, what exactly is Lent? What do you mean it's a Lenten series? Well, Lent is the period of 40 days leading up to Easter that doesn't include Sundays. Started this past Wednesday on Ash Wednesday, and of course continues through Easter. And Lent is inspired by Jesus Christ going through the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry, where Satan appealed to the desires of the flesh to seek to cause Christ to stumble. And so Lent, then, for the Christian, is a season where we reflect upon that condition, this human condition, the flesh, where we consider the cravings, the desires, the delights of human sin that often carry us away. Lent, in essence, then, is a season of repentance, where we prepare our hearts for the celebration of Easter. Now, a second question might be why we name the series How Our Heroes Fall. And I want to explain kind of what that means, and I'll get at it a little bit different. For the longest time, when I was pretty young in the faith, I always understood the Bible, this book, I always understood it a certain way that, and I'll give kind of an illustration of how I understood the Bible. I remember years ago, I was trying to find a movie starring Tom Hanks on DVD, and in the process of trying to find that movie, as I searched the store, I came across a unique DVD. It was one single DVD case, and on the front it said something like 4-in-1, and it said Tom Hanks Favorites. And it looked like it was just a single DVD case, but somehow they had forced four movies inside of it. Now, most of the time when the movies are packaged together, they're either part of like a trilogy, right, or some movie franchise. But here were four movies that really were pushed together and inside one DVD case that really had nothing similar except for the actor. So a novice movie viewer who knew nothing about films might assume, as they buy this, that the movies all belong together. And so they might, you know, begin and be quite confused when they finish Forrest Gump. Then they move on to the second film and, you know, the sequel to Forrest. And all of a sudden they watch Forrest and he's playing a giant, you know, piano with his feet in the sequel Big, right? Only then to find Forrest on all of a sudden on a deserted island with a volleyball in this third installment called Castaway. And then utterly confused as Forrest is now flying to the moon in a final installment called Apollo 13. You know, if we were looking for any cohesive story, we certainly couldn't find it there, right? Well, this was essentially how I viewed the Bible for much of my childhood, that this book was essentially a greatest hits of God. So just a collection of all these great stories. The stories were unrelated to one another, except they had one character. It was this character God, and he showed up in each story, sometimes in very different and even confusing ways. I would watch God show up in David and Goliath. Then you'd see him do some miraculous things at the fiery furnace, and then you'd see him telling Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. You would see people writing 150 songs to God. We'd call them the Psalms. And then you'd have the prophets. These were always just really odd people. And they would share all these strange things of God. Then you had Leviticus, which was kind of a bunch of God's rules. I had no real way of understanding the Bible as a whole. But I was, at some point, early on in my faith, I was given a template to kind of understand what this book is about. You see, it was in Sunday school classes and sometimes Bible storybooks or sermons, but I picked up from the teachers and the authors that the Bible was really just a collection of lots of heroes and how they stood firm for God. And I remember as a kid, I was like, all right, I can get this, I can understand this. At least I could make sense of the Bible in that way, you know, that I would hear all of these messages and lessons that would tout the incredible actions of these heroes, and I felt emboldened when I was told to be like David or to be like Moses, to be like Abraham, to be like Joshua, Samson, Noah, right? Of course, Jesus was the ultimate hero in this book, and he conquered the biggest enemy, which was death. And so Christianity then, really, in that season of my life, what it felt like was being told to me was that it was really about trying to emulate these heroes and chiefly trying to emulate Jesus. If you can kind of be like them, that's the point of everything. But then some significant events began to unfold in my life that turned this whole idea upside down. It was in college, I remember, listening to this college ministry leader for Campus Crusade for Christ, which is called Crew these days, and he stood in front of us, and he was grieved by a moral failure of one of his Christian heroes, and he said this, he said, "The older I get, the less heroes I have." And I remember that hit me. The older I get, the less heroes I have. For him, this was not the first Christian in leadership who had let him down. And he watched as one by one his heroes that he had put up on these pedestals were picked off by scandalous public sin. I want to make a comment now and kind of pause the sermon a bit. Michael and I had planned this series, and it was unknown to us, of course, that this past week we would watch a hero, quote unquote, of many Christians have awful sins exposed about them following their death back several months ago. And as these things came to light, I think it's very important for me as your pastor to tell you a couple things. One is, let me say, this series was planned before all that came out. And while it certainly relates to it, it's very important for me to state that this series is not a response to that event, okay? I want you to know that. It's not a response to that event. You see, I don't think that there should be, in this time, a lot of words spoken into that specific scene until we have had something first that we do as Christians. There needs to be a season first and a response of grief. There are potentially 200 victims who were harmed, and then you add to that many folks who were influenced by this individual's teaching. And I would just say that they are often a lot of folks who are confused and questioning all sorts of things, maybe even questioning Scripture and Christ. They wonder if any Christian leader can be trusted. So there will be a day for teaching on the depravity of man or that anyone could fall into these kinds of sins. But for today, it's important that you simply kind of weep and you grieve with those who weep. You care for those who hurt, certainly condemn the actions, and then wait for a season when people can hear truth. In other words, this sermon that you're going to hear this morning is not the first message that I personally would preach to someone who is hurting because of that. And yet such events, I think, are relevant to this discussion this morning. See, several years after hearing the man mourn the loss of the heroes, the older he gets, I was sitting in a preaching class, and one of my fellow students was up front, and he ended the sermon with, it was a sermon on David and Goliath, and after David had slayed Goliath, he, you know, stood up and kind of shouted out to us, you know, "Be like David." And I remember inside, I was like, amen, right? That's what the Bible's all about. But to this day, I still remember our professor stood up, and he said this. He said, "Is there a danger in encouraging your congregation to be like David?" I remember I was utterly confused. I had no idea because my understanding of this book was it's about heroes and kind of we need to emulate them. And then he said this. He said, are you wanting your congregation to slay their giants as well as steal their neighbor's spouse? You see, in past sermons and lessons I had heard as a kid and growing up, we would often just skip over David and Bathsheba. We would either do that entirely or maybe we'd just marginalize the sin. You know, David was having a bad day. But what we were doing is we would just, we would whitewash the characters of the Bible. The more I looked at all the characters of the Bible, I began to see this indeed was not a book that championed heroes of the faith, but instead it was a book about how God worked through sinful men and women despite their failures. It was full of people who were just like me. People who were broken, whom God still chose to work through. And for the first time in my life, I began to see that every single major character of the Bible had severe flaws. They had great sins. And I want to point that out to you just by asking this question. So this is participation. Feel free to join along. Just don't answer wrong. Okay, here we go. Who would you say are in Scripture the three most prolific writers of Scripture? Who do we have? I heard Moses, I heard Paul, and I heard David. Did you know that all of them have blood on their hands, that they are all guilty of murder in one way or another? The older I get, the less heroes I have. final statement of a pastor from St. Louis solidified my view of all of this. When standing in front of us, he said this. He said, "You understand that there is but one hero in the Bible, one person who gets everything right, one person who saves the day, and it is the person of Jesus Christ." And so the heart of this series during Lent this year is to highlight the heroes, but also to see what brings them down, what takes away the hero, to understand how we also can get tripped up on the same things. This morning, we're going to look at Noah, okay? Noah, it's 91% of nurseries in the United States have Noah and his wife Victoria painted on their walls. Did you know that? That's not her name, and the number is probably right around 91%, though. But it will be a specific sin that brings him down, an important one for us to consider during Lent. Let me read the quote-unquote hero verse about Noah, and then we'll pray. Genesis 6:9 says this, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us. Lord, show us that this is really one story in all of Scripture, that everything does fit together, and it points toward one hero, which is Christ. Lord, help us to see the sin that is in Noah as potentially being a sin that we struggle with even this morning. Lord, I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis, where we find the flood account, I believe provides a drama around this story of Noah that makes us love to label Noah as a hero. I think that part of the drama, though, starts in an odd place, and I want to make sure that you see it. Let me give a quick overview of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2, those chapters are about creation. Genesis 3 is about the fall. Genesis 4 is about Cain and Abel. When we get to Genesis 5, this typically is a chapter that we'd be tempted to skip over if we're reading through the Bible in the year, all right? It is a genealogy, all right? And then after this genealogy, we get to the story of Noah, which is chapters 6 through 9. But chapter 5, as a genealogy, is just a list of names and ages and children that people had. And yet I believe that chapter 5 actually thickens the drama of the flood when we understand it correctly. Now, I'm going to build a case of what I believe is occurring in chapter 5. And I use that word. I think this to be the case. There are a lot of things in Scripture that I am certain of, but this is something that I would say it tends to, I weigh the evidence, and that's the direction I go, all right? As you read chapter 5, the first 14 verses of the chapter are genealogy and probably where people struggle with it because it just feels a little bit boring other than the idea that these people are living really old ages, and so that's kind of intriguing. But it has a basic structure. A person was born, a person had a child, and a person died. And so it's just that rhythm again as you're reading through it again and again and again. Born, had child, died. Born, had child, died. Born, had child, died. It kind of goes through the generations that way. It's the pattern over and over until you get to verse 21, and then something strange happens. Something odd. Pick up in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. So at this point, everything's going smoothly. But then verse 22, Enoch walked with God. Suddenly we would stop if we were reading through this and we would say, after 21 verses, this is new. All of a sudden we have a statement of one's character. So take note, Enoch had a strong relationship with God. He walked with God. And then, verse 22 continues, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then a shocking verse, one that takes us off guard as we're reading. It says this, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You read that and you go, wait, what? Like, what just happened in the story? It sounds like Enoch just disappeared, and then we return to, this person was born, this person had a child, this person died routine. Something is going on here. It looks like God just took up Enoch before he died. Everyone else dies, but Enoch doesn't die. Well, I have a theory, and I didn't come up with it. Other people have this theory as well. But again, it's a theory. It's as far as I go in this text. But I would say this. We know something about Enoch. We know that he walked with God. And we also know that Enoch had a child named Methuselah. Now, if you're a Bible trivia person, you know something, a certain fact about Methuselah, right? What do we know? Oldest. Someone said old. Yeah, he was old. All of them are old. This guy was the oldest person recorded in the Bible, coming in at 969 years. Anyone want to beat that? I don't know. That sounds painful. But what we may not know is that Methuselah's name actually has a specific meaning. Now, depending on the vowels that you supply, which are in Hebrew, you have to supply the vowels. The name either means one of two things. It either means man of the spear or javelin. So that's one option. But the other option is this: when he dies, it shall be sent. When he dies, it shall be sent. We might say, okay, well, so what? Until we do a little bit of math with the rest of the passage. Now, I'm going to read this, and with your paper and pencil in front of you, try to keep up with the age of Methuselah the whole time, all right? This is not a Bible code, by the way. This isn't trying to figure out some hidden thing. We're just going to try to figure out the age of Methuselah as we go. So it says this, verse 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. So how old is he? 187, we're there. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So the question is, how old is Methuselah when Noah is born? So you have 182 plus 187. You've got to carry the one, and what do you get? You get 369. We're going to continue. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So how old is Methuselah when Noah is 500 years old? Well, you add 500 to 369. We're up to 869. And then we have a very important number in Genesis 7:6, that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. At 100 to 869, and that puts Methuselah where? 969, during the year of the flood. Again, the genealogy is interesting because we just read, thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Something to take note of is that Methuselah dies the same year as the flood, which gives us a couple of options as we're thinking through his death. Methuselah, it's possible, died in the flood. Or this man Enoch, who walked with God, has a son, and walking with God, he names this son a name that is prophecy of sorts, that when he dies, it shall be sent. That perhaps indeed, that God gives a warning to mankind regarding the flood. And here's something just to note about God's character, that rather than, if this is the case, that rather than picking someone who says, hey, a flood's coming, and then he kills him at 50 or 100, instead he sends his judgment, our gracious God, that he gives mankind the longest lifespan recorded in the Bible, that they might repent of their wickedness. If this is the case, and I do believe it is, then we suddenly have Noah entering onto a very dramatic scene. That is, Methuselah gets older and older. As he gets close to his final day, that judgment is coming, and God now picks a man to save people from their wickedness. We pick up on this hero aspect of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved him to his heart. And it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So the judgment of God is coming. But then we read a verse of God's character, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 13, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, I'm going to share some things. I want you to be listening. Have kind of your spiritual ears up, listening for things that sound familiar. What we just read is that, in other words, the judgment of God is coming upon the earth, but God has the attribute of not just justice, but mercy. So as this scene is about to come, as this judgment's about to come, we see mercy kind of enter in here, that God is going to allow mankind to live, that he will save Noah and his family. Now see if this sounds familiar. Judgment is coming, and if you're going to be able to make it through that judgment, there is only one way to get to the other side, and that is through one man who is Noah. One further item to point out as we're listening to familiar things is this, and I'll kind of get at this next point by asking the question this way. I asked this question to new members' classes, and I'll ask it here. God is bringing a flood. He wants to save mankind. So, of course, with all the waters about to come, God has Noah make a what? What's he going to have Noah make? Oh, see, you passed the test. I can sometimes, by saying it that way, get people to answer a boat or a ship, but it's not a boat or a ship. Did you ever notice that? He makes him, he has him build an ark. Now, that's odd, right? I mean, why not make a cruise ship where Noah can stand on the handrail and say, you know, I'm king of the world, and we could have kind of this kind of thing. Why make an ark? Why make an ark? Well, this is not the only ark we have in Scripture. The same word is actually used of Moses' basket as they send out Moses as a little baby, and so that's actually called an ark as well. But we're likely more familiar with another ark, aren't we? The Ark of the Covenant. Which is what? What does it look like? Well, we've all seen Indiana Jones, maybe. So what does it look like? Just a box. A box. Simply a box. So waters are coming. He doesn't say make a ship. He says make a box. In fact, the standard BDB Hebrew lexicon that is kind of the top of all Hebrew lexicons instructs us that this word for ark has a kind of plethora of meanings that it can have. One is that it means a chest, which makes sense, chest or a box, but it can also mean this, a casket or a coffin. A casket or a coffin. In other words, again, see if this sounds familiar. If you are to be saved from the judgment of God, that you must come through a righteous man and through his vehicle of death. You see, Noah is intended to be seen here as a Christ figure of sorts in the Bible, meaning he's a picture of the Christ that is to come, who will save us from a greater judgment. And so, indeed, nurseries have perhaps rightly depicted this beautiful picture of a righteous Noah up to this point, holding his hands in the air, animals coming two by two into the ark, right? It's the story of Noah. There's a favorite director, I said that in the first two, he's not a favorite director of mine, but I like his movies, kind of sometimes someone who makes movies that aren't all that great, but still you're like, it's kind of a guilty pleasure, you like it. There's a director by the name of Michael Bay, you probably have seen some of his stuff, but he's become known for a specific shot that he does in his movies where he takes the camera and he starts from the base of the hero character. And he kind of swirls around them, and he does that as they stand up and kind of looks up to them. And what this does, you kind of do a shot like that, and you add a little bit of music, and all of a sudden you have this powerful hero shot. A hero shot. I will say this, that there is perhaps no greater hero shot in all of Scripture than that of Noah right here, because he is a type of the Christ who is to come. Genesis 6 through 9 is dedicated to his faithfulness, to his righteousness. He plays a key role in God cleansing and redeeming the earth. We might walk away from Noah ready to saint him. And yet, Noah, who gets so close to making it out of the Scripture without with kind of a clean record, finds himself in just this bizarre situation in the last several verses. I mean, he's almost out, almost done, and yet here we have this. This is after the flood. God's restoring the earth. It says this, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. We are told after that, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. What does that make you want to do? It makes you want to say, you know, come on. Come on. We didn't need that story. I mean, might get angry at Moses, you know. You really had to capture that great image, you know. This is a giant in the faith. Why couldn't we have just let him ride off into the sunset of Scripture as Noah, the man who was faithful, who built an ark, who was a type of the Christ who was to come? Instead, we get this odd scene, one that incidentally doesn't really paint well in the walls of nurseries, all right? But what do we do? What do we do with drunk, naked Noah being mocked by one of his sons? I think perhaps the danger of this part of the Noah story is that we might just say, you know what? I'll tell you what we do with it. That's what drinking too much gets you. And what we do is we relegate this story. It's kind of odd, and I don't know, maybe it's helpful for someone who's an alcoholic, but for the rest of us, we just get a pass here. But don't you see that this one event, don't you see what it cost Noah? In a single night of sin, we leave all of a sudden with an uneasiness. His righteous integrity has a blot for all to see. Let's go a little further. Tell me this. How would you categorize Noah's sin? What kind of category would you put it in? It's kind of hard to answer. We might feel uncomfortable with the naked deal, but that's not really, I guess, a sin to get naked, but we might not know what to do with that. But some of us might say, okay, I put it in the category of drunkenness. You know, Scripture, you know, shows that alcohol is a gift, like Jesus turning water into wine, but it also speaks very plainly not to be drunk and to be controlled by alcohol, so this is drunkenness. Let's think through that. What kind of category would we put this in? And I'll give you one. I would say gluttony. Gluttony. Gluttony makes the hero of this story fall. But I will tell you, living in the land of excess, we really don't know what to do with gluttony, right? So in order to better understand this sin, I want to do something that breaks a key rule in the world of preaching. Now, I've been preaching for about 16 years now, so I'm going to break a rule. You ready? This is what I was told never to do, but I'd like for us to leave Noah's story, and we're going to go to another story in Scripture. And here's why. While we can see the sin of gluttony clearly with Noah, we're actually not given the heart reason that he had this night of drinking, that we don't get into his psyche. And so we might be tempted, again, to relegate the application of gluttony to alcoholism and something we can laugh about at Thanksgiving, right? Instead, what I'd like for us to do is to take a glance at a separate Old Testament story that beautifully depicts the human soul's struggle with gluttony. 25 years ago, Tim Keller delivered a sermon on gluttony from the text that I'm going to look at, and it's profoundly influenced my understanding of gluttony, and so I'm going to borrow some of his works in this final part of my sermon, and I would recommend, it's a wonderful sermon to anyone wishing to learn more about this sin, but let me just begin with the quick definition. So what is gluttony? What is gluttony? Well, in a very literal sense, gluttony is to eat and drink immoderately. To eat and drink immoderately. That's the literal sense. We're going to be very specific. That's how we would say it. And I think we can recognize gluttony on this level, right? That's what we would say. That was Noah. He drank immoderately. And yet many of us likely don't categorize ourselves with this sin. So we say, we get a pass here. And so let's widen our understanding of gluttony by trying to answer a simple question that I think unveils something for us. And the question is this: what is the opposite of gluttony? In other words, what is gluttony's antithesis? And I would say it is self-control. Self-control. So let me ask you this: how many of us in here have ever struggled with self-control in an area? Anyone? All right, three of us. That is good. No, I know it's kind of theoretical, or not theory. You know what I mean. Everyone struggles with this. And I might broaden gluttony's definition to this, all right? Here's how I would state it. Gluttony is to take something good and to consider it long enough that we become captivated by it. Take something good, consider it long enough that we become captivated by it, such that we are now drawn to it with such cravings that we lose self-control and fill ourselves with it. Now, I'll say that is what we see perfectly but tragically depicted in another Old Testament story. We're going to go again to this other place. It's in the book of Joshua. Now, quick context, 30-second context. God is giving the sons of Israel under Joshua's leadership the land that he had promised Moses, that he had promised Abraham. And God tells them, hey, look, you're going to go and you're going to take this land. But as you take this land, this will not look like every other conquering of nations in this world. This is going to look different. Others do it because they thirst for blood or wealth or power, but that's not why you're doing this. You're doing this for my glory. Therefore, you are not to take any plunder from these nations. This pursuit is different than all others. This is not for financial gain, but it is that I, the Lord, might fulfill my promise. So, the conquering is going pretty well at first in the very beginning for Joshua. And suddenly, one day, they are badly damaged in battle, and Joshua just cries out, why? Why? And God says this, in essence. He says, someone kept some of the plunder for themselves. This is no small sin, because what this does is this threatens the integrity of the entire pursuit of land. Don't you see that? This could display that this pursuit is just like any other. People from the outside are looking in it. It's just like any other. They're just doing this for money, for power, for greed. So Joshua says, we can't have this. And so he interrogates all of the people, and he comes to a man named Achan, and we read this in Joshua 7:19. Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So he's been going through all these people, asking them this question, and now he gets an answer. Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. I would argue that certainly we have the sin of coveting here, but I would even go further at a deeper level before he gets to even coveting that we have the seeds of gluttony. I want to show you four steps in this short little passage that shows the progression of gluttony. It begins with the very first step. Achan says, I saw. I saw. He saw these items. Gluttony begins here. You see, the Hebrew word here is not like, oh, look at that, I saw that. Oh, I noticed that. Or, you know, look at that, that's something that just kind of is in my peripheral vision. No, it is the word, a better word might be behold in our language. So if we were putting this on film, it would be like the lights are coming down and all of a sudden he sees the silver and the gold, he sees the cloak, and it's like behold. And so we would use the word he gazed. He gazed. It is the first step in spiritual gluttony is to gaze. And so I ask this, is there something this morning you gaze upon? Something that you admire, that you're captivated by? You need to recognize that gluttony begins here with a gaze. Secondly, we weigh what we see. Now, what does this mean? How do we get this from the story? Well, let me read it again, and I think you'll see. It says this in verse 21. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Now, let me ask you, does anything about this seem strange? He says, I looked and I saw, and all of a sudden in front of me there were 200 shekels of silver. Here's the question. How does he know that there are 200? How does he know that the gold bar weighs 50 shekels? I mean, it would be like this. If you were to walk into your kitchen and find a brand new cookie box kind of opened and emptied, and so you go to your six-year-old and you say, hey, did you eat any of the cookies? And they replied, you know, I didn't eat any of the 16 cookies. What would you think? You'd say, I'd be a little suspicious. You see, he didn't just gaze, but his gaze led him to count, to weigh. He knew the numbers, he knew the weight, and now his heart is engaged, and we have what Keller calls, and I love how he puts this, the inflammation of the imagination. The inflammation of the imagination. Remember, I recently hurt my back a couple weeks ago, and they talked about it's really inflamed, and so that, you know, the muscles are having difficulty there. Think of the imagination in a sick, perverse way, becoming inflamed. Keller says this, your imagination is that which gives glory to something. It's your imagination which looks at the beauty of it and thinks about it and in a sense fondles it on the palate of your soul. The imagination is the tongue of your soul, the palate. You see, while it's easy to write off drunkenness and gluttony for some of us, now all of a sudden we have something else we're talking about. We're discussing craving. And now we're beginning to hit closer to home, right? We all crave something. It's part of our fleshly desires. And what is craving? What does it fight against? It fights against self-control. Ask anyone who's ever tried to diet, right? You're trying to have self-control, but these cravings fight against self-control. We are battling again the sin of gluttony. You might be here this morning not sure of what you crave. Well, Archbishop William Temple used to encourage people to take what he called the solitude test. I would encourage you to do the same. He said this, he said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. And so what is it for you? When you're resting, I mean, what is it? What do you think about? What is it that you do to try to bring comfort to yourself? Think about, you know, when you're bored, when you're all alone, there's nothing to do, where do your thoughts go? Where do your actions take you when left alone? He would say this. Temple would say this. He said, listen to that answer because that's your God. That is what your spiritual stomach longs for. It can be convicting as we think through those things. At this point, with Achan's imagination going wild, dreaming up maybe all of these beautiful experiences he will have with this wealth, he's in very dangerous territory. Keller again says at this point, our craving, our heart's desire for things is so strong, it overcomes our conscience. And then it overcomes our understanding, our reason. Eventually, it will overcome your fear or consequence, your fear of consequences, and even your own sense of self-preservation. You see, Achan, he knew the consequences for carrying out his desire. He knew it would be a capital offense, but the items cried out to him, you know, take me, fill yourself with me. From there, coveting enters onto the scene for the first time. It's the third step to covet. And at this moment, the sensation is so powerful that he has to have it. The craving takes over his reason. You know, his reason's trying to say, hey, look, these are just items. They're just items. They're just metals and materials. And his craving says, you know what? I want it. It takes over his conscience. It's not right for you to take these things. Give it to me. It takes over his instinct for self-preservation. Hey, look, this is a capital offense. It'll be worth it. And so Achan gets what he wants, and it cost him everything in the end. They take Achan and his family and stone them for his gluttony. That's the fourth step he takes. He takes it. Those are the consequences. What about Noah? Going back to Noah, what were Noah's consequences? His record in Scripture is forever soiled. So what do we do if we find ourselves in this situation? How do you break free of gluttony? Well, Thomas Chalmers, a 19th century pastor from Scotland, wrote a sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Chalmers said, when your heart is enamored with a beautiful object, the only way you can ever be released from its power is to give it a more beautiful object. If you're captivated by a beautiful object, the only way is to be free of it is to give it to a more beautiful object. Let me give you a real-life example. We have a dog now, Baylor, and Baylor will pick up something, and it's in the yard. It'll be something that's not good for it, a piece of trash, and it'll take it, and Baylor will start running around, and you walk up to Baylor, and Baylor will take off, and you're like, how do I get this out of its mouth? And I'll tell you what you do, is that you turn the grill on, and you put a steak on the grill, and then you just flip it a couple of times, get it nice and seared, and then you put it down right in front of Baylor, and guess what happens? He lets go. He lets go of that which he thought was beautiful and goes to something more beautiful. It's very expensive, though. And I'll say this. You can't simply turn away from our cravings. Many of us have tried that, and we find ourselves repeating the same folly again and again, right? Again, the only way to break the power of a beautiful object on your heart is to give it a more beautiful object. The human story of Noah ends, as all human stories end, Genesis 9:29. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. At some point, the hero, the savior of mankind through the flood, righteous and faithful Noah, he was captivated by the vine. With some imagination, he wondered what joys he might find there, and so he took wine. What at first simply could have been a gift of God, all of a sudden he took more and more, and he fell. And I will tell you, this is Lent. This is the time where we consider our own heart's condition. And so I ask this morning, how many of us can identify a quote-unquote beautiful object in our heart this morning? An object where our imagination has gone wild. And we trust that this object is going to deliver. We crave the object. We will take the object and consume it more and more and more until it comes out of our nostrils and it chokes us and eventually takes our lives. Again, I will say you cannot resist that object this morning. Its magnetism is too strong for the human condition. But before us today is also a more beautiful object. More than a savior who saves us from a flood, Noah's feat, again, was just a faint whisper of the majestic feet of Christ who passionately pursues after us, who passionately pursues after you. Where Noah failed, Christ succeeded. His gospel is one of infinite beauty. It has no blemishes. As we truly grasp the idea that the God of this universe desires a relationship with us, that God pursues us, that God loves us, that God says, enter into the ark of the cross and you will forever be protected. That upon that cross, he died and he rose again for us. That is not just more beautiful, it is the most beautiful thing. It is your only hope to eternally deal with the cravings that torture your soul. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we start out the season of Lent, evaluating our hearts, Lord, I pray that we would take some time to reflect upon this idea of gluttony. Lord, where we see our heart looking at something, gazing at something, beginning to crave it, our imagination becoming inflamed. Lord, we begin to want it, and where we ultimately take it. Lord, I pray that for those parts of our lives that are maybe in the first step or two, would you please deliver us? Lord, would we see that more beautiful thing, the most beautiful thing in front of us, and drop the thing which is causing us death? Lord, for anyone here, for anyone watching who does not know you, Lord, there are all sorts of trinkets in this world that we pursue to try to find meaning in life. And we consume one after another, and it makes us sick. Lord, would you open today, if even it's just one person's eyes to the gospel, this most beautiful thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.